Well, I guess we need to rebound. And I tried to get accustomed to the group here. The 17 spread out across the entire room. So let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our advance in this study and in your plan. And it's our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We closed our study on this subject last Thursday evening, and we had been taking a look at Hebrews. We were in chapter 12. We started at verse 5 and went through a quick reading down through verse 13. And what we were noting is how God uses discipline on His children, the believer in Jesus Christ who's in the royal family. And this discipline indicates to the believer that he really is a believer. It's interesting to me that the Bible gives you indicators on how you can know you're saved beyond the absolute statements of such. If you know that you've been off the wheel tracks of righteousness, that you had a few days where you've been imitating, let's say, someone who loses their temper, pushes people around, that kind of thing, and they have to get back in fellowship. They know that if discipline comes down, what it's for, and it's a wake-up call to get back into the system. And when you do, then therefore blessings begin to occur. Now, this is a diagram that indicates that there is a pipeline for all of this. We've looked at it several times. But the emphasis here is that discipline can be a blessing because you're outside the plan of God, you still have imputed righteousness. And because you have imputed righteousness, then your point of contact obviously continues to be the justice of God. And the justice of God pulls down that pipeline, the blessings for both life and godliness. And as you proceed in your pursuit of truth in fellowship, then there are going to be blessings that are accrued. By the same token, when we're out of fellowship, we may earn for ourselves a kick in the shins, and that is designed to get our attention to put us back in the system. And so it's all grace, it's all blessings, and it's all a part of the plan of God expressing His love for us. And that is basically what we're seeing in this Hebrews passage, and it was put here in order to make that particular point. So these illustrations emphasize that it is God's desire to bless the believer. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us all opportunities possible to make the advance and to have rewards and blessings both in time and in eternity. So it's often the objective to guide us to where He wants us to be when we have this discipline. Now, the human race obviously has fallen. It has been since the Garden of Eden fiasco. And therefore, we're consistently controlled by knowledge of God's will, and we can only be learned in Bible study. That is what conquers the sinful nature and misbehavior. We don't know how to behave if we're not instructed by the Word. And so that requires Bible study. And this is something that is missing in Christendom today, and it buffaloes me. I'm absolutely fascinated by it. The churches go through all of this fol-de-rol with their big, monstrous edifices and all of the carryings on that go on, but not much emphasis on the Word of God. That there is no way for a parishioner to know how to behave, how to make decisions, how to honor God, unless he learns it from Scripture. And the only way that that can occur is for a pastor to teach them consistently from the Word and therefore bring out these concepts. If not much of that is going on, it doesn't matter how much attendance you have and all of the fol-de-rol that goes on in a church and the things that are recommended that you become involved with. Bible study is the imperative, and that seems to be on the back burner today. Well, without restraint that is developed from your inculcation of truth, the human soul will inevitably choose to follow the dictates of the sinful nature. It is what we do. We're very good at it, and without the restraint of the Word of God, the sin nature ultimately will take control of the command post of the soul. And when this restraint is removed in a person's youth, then broad wheel tracks of wickedness are developed all the way up to adulthood, and therefore wheel tracks of wickedness are facilitated. In a previous study, we called it flesh. This is a 5-lane express superhighway. That's wide facilitation of misbehavior concepts. And all the sin nature needs to rule the life of an individual is for the conscience to be granted permission by free will to submit to the temptations with assumed impunity. Some people have that idea. And I wonder sometimes what they think, especially when they're in a doctrinal church, that they can just simply ignore obvious biblical standards. There's some that are just a little bit technical. I can understand how there's some concepts that have to be thought out, because the thinking of God certainly supersedes our ability to concentrate. But nevertheless, there are some obvious things in Scripture that people simply ignore and are in doctrinal churches. And they're just inviting upon themselves all kind of misery. Well, there are temptations that come in from the sinful nature, and without the restraint of the Word of God, there are going to be compliance with these. It's occurring throughout our country, the propagandizing of children by the dark side. And they, of course, imply that they want the best for the children, but how that is possible with the zeitgeist we currently are able to observe is a mystery. We have sex education classrooms that, to me, are right out of the heart of hell. This is a subject that should be discussed in the home and in churches. I don't know how much I've done over the years in studying marriage and family and how sex plays a part in each of these, and there are biblical guidelines that stipulate how the two sexes are to cooperate in their relationships, and what are the boundaries of it all, and what are the accepted behaviors and what are not. And yet people simply do not pay any attention to this. And we've done a lot of study on the satanic assault on the divine institutions, which is a direct assault on our freedom and our client nation. And therefore, people just simply think because it's popular within the culture that it's okay with God, and it's not, and there's going to be discipline to come down on a nation that gets involved in this. And so the training camps of the local schools, that where you send your kids to be led into this type of mentality. And it shows with the high percentage of illegitimate births, the high percentage of divorces that are in evidence in our country. And this message is also communicated through various media. They include music, television, radio, DVDs, the internet, complicit rulings at the Supreme Court, primarily over the course of several decades. I think the Supreme Court must be populated by a bunch of perverts. They don't look that way. I can't imagine these people being involved in weird sex, but apparently they are, or they get off on other people getting into weird sex. But the regulations and the decisions that are made by these higher-ups in the judicial branch absolutely are amazing. There's, of course, must be mentioned atrociously poor parenting. Now, the way the Lord sought to organize the Israelites into a people and a nation with integrity was by means of the Mosaic Law, and it had these very strict stipulations about how the Jews were to behave. They'd come out of 400-plus years of slavery, where they simply were lackeys for the Egyptians, and now they've come into freedom, and there's no order. At least there was order in Egypt. They had certain guidelines and precepts they had to subscribe to with regard to Egyptian culture and Egyptian law. They knew what they could and couldn't get away with. So there was order there. Whether or not they were in slavery is inconsequential. But when they came through the Little Bitter Lake and came on the other side in the Sinai Peninsula, when they went over there, then they were free, but they had no order. And they were a rebellious, rambunctious people of over 2 million. That includes the kids. And so they get over there, and they're disorganized in their souls, and they're disorganized in their lives, and they're slaves. They've always taken orders. They don't know how to orient. So what are we to do? And they had no clue. And so God called Moses up on the mountain, and he gave them some rules and regulations. And they didn't like them from the get-go, and it showed. And the entire first generation, although they wandered around for 40 years, had nothing to show for it but cobra bites at the end. So they, of course, died and wallowed around in the sand and the cacti and whatever was out there, and then they died an inglorious death. The Mosaic Law was designed to organize them. It was designed to become the foundation of a culture that could be utilized by God to lead many sons to glory. Two came out of the first generation. So to accomplish this, the Jews needed to be given guidelines and directives in many areas of human function. They needed to know how to organize a military. They needed to be able to defend themselves. And therefore, there was military doctrine that was communicated by Moses. There are domestic relationships that are described and outlined in the Mosaic Revelation. And the divine institutions are found there. We have the revelation of national discipline. The five cycles of discipline is found in Leviticus chapter 26, which we've noted. So you have domestic relations, and you have, of course, the problem of being a client nation and needing order in order to represent God in the way that He desires. There was information in the Mosaic Revelation about property rights. We have property rights in this country that are eroding, but nevertheless, we partially own what we have. Civil and criminal law is expressed in the Mosaic Revelation. The treatment of animals, how you're to care for your herds and so on. Your personal diet. The Jews have a reticence to eat shellfish and anything that is a scavenger. You know, catfish, they clean the bottom of lakes and so on. Well, there's nothing better to me than fried catfish. But Jew wouldn't eat a catfish because it doesn't have any scales. So he's a garbage collector. And so what are the reasons for all this? Some people look on that as being extremely legalistic for God to say to them, you can't eat catfish or shellfish or things of that nature. Well, it had to do with their diet. They didn't have the FDA. And they didn't have food inspectors. And people didn't come around and put a 96 next to the kitchen on everybody's house. I mean, you had to be sure that what you put in your stomach was not going to kill you or make you desperately sick and then cause a plague throughout the entire community. And so there were certain foods that were designated for their health and others that were they were told to leave alone. So there were dietary laws. There were legal procedures that are outlined by Moses. And there were methods of punishment for those who broke the law, both civil and criminal. And these pertain to the establishment codes in the client nation. Now, on the spiritual side, doctrine had to be taught. Not only did they have to learn how to develop a culture, they had to have a base for the culture, and that is what we're going to find out is Judaism. Now, they had been following God to some degree while they were in Egypt, and they were reminded of God's promises by the sarcophagus of Joseph, which we've studied. So Joseph actually turned out to be a Bible for them. They would look on the sarcophagus and they would remember all the promises given to Joseph. And therefore they realized, yes, there was a promised land. Joseph does not want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried in Canaan. And it's our job to get him there. And all of that process of thought regarding Joseph's coffin constantly reminded them of the unconditional covenants. So the covenants are what should drive them through the challenges of the Hornada. And it got them to the edge of the Jordan River when Joshua took them across. And therefore, it was recall of doctrine. The sarcophagus of Joseph was a way by which they were constantly reminded of these very important promises before a syllable was ever written in the Bible. And it's up to Moses now to put it in writing, and then it will be communicated by him, by Aaron, by the priesthood, and by several other ways of communication. Doctrine was taught through, first of all, the Levitical sacrifices. The sacrifices had two important messages for the Jews. First of all, there were sacrifices that taught salvation, and there were sacrifices that taught rebound. Secondly, you have the feast days. There were several. Actually, there were seven. Passover is the first we note, and it taught the doctrine of redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You will recall that Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits all occurred over an eight-day period. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was Passover. It taught redemption. Unleavened Bread lasted the rest of the week, fellowship with God in phase two. And then on the eighth day, you have first fruits, which taught the resurrection. Pentecost was 50 days later, And it, of course, is emblematic of the fifth cycle of discipline that will be introduced to Israel and the beginning of the church age. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets. It has to do with the regathering of Israel at the second advent. The Feast of Atonement, the fulfillment of the four unconditional covenants to Israel. And number seven, the Feast of Tabernacles, that has to do with the millennial kingdom. And so doctrines were taught not only from the standpoint of Israeli life, but also it was prophetic through the types that are seen in these feast days. The third area has to do with the Sabbaths. There were weekly Sabbaths. That was on Saturday. Our neighbors next door worship on Saturday because they're going by the Mosaic Law, which has been superseded by the New Testament, which means we worship on the first day of the week, and we call that Sunday. But they still do it on the last day of the week, which is the Sabbath, or what we call Saturday. And during that weekly Sabbath, the Jews were to meditate and to recall doctrine. Meditate on and recall doctrine. Secondly, you have the sabbatical. Every seventh year, no work was done in order to practice faith rest. Now, to give you some idea of the faith rest concept here, we could just rush by this and you just might not note what was here. You have jobs. You work on your job for 6 years. You save your money. You put it away. Every year you save 1/7 of your income. And on the seventh year, you don't work. You just prop up. And you're ready for this because you've taken care of details the first 6 years. Now, I don't know how many of you operate that way, but the Jews were expected to. And what were they to learn from that? You're to learn from that that God will take care of you, and you're to learn that on the seventh year, you're to do nothing. You're not to work. You're just supposed to rely on the provisions that you acquired over the course of the previous 6 years. And as you go through there, you're to concentrate all year long on how God has prospered you. He has gotten you to that point, and it has enabled you to rest. And so faith rest is a concept there. And this is a way to learn it. Then there's the Jubilee Sabbath, grace orientation by starting over. You're not going to like this one. Every 50th year, all property was returned to their original owners. That didn't matter if you owned the whole state of Texas. You had to give it back to the folks who owned it 50 years before. How you like that idea? You own anything? Got any property? Give it back. I just hope the current administration doesn't come onto this. They're going to like that. Well, let's note one that I think is a little bit interesting because I have some pictures for you. The structure and contents of the tabernacle communicated a great deal of doctrine in types. Each item taught through types the doctrines of Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology, and obviously types have to do with eschatology. So you could add that one if you like. Now, this is the structure and dimensions of the tabernacle, and I do hope you can see this. Seems like we've got it all up there. You go in the front door here, and that's pointed east on all occasions. And this is the brazen altar. We'll take a look at it and all of the rest individually. And this, by the way, inside this outer fence here is what's called the outer court. And then we go inside the holy... Oh, I've got to finish here. You have the brazen altar, and then you have the brazen laver. And we'll see what they all mean in a few minutes. And then you go into behind the first veil... sometimes called the second, if you want to count this one up here. But you go into the first veil of the structure itself, and you enter the holy place. And there are three items in there. There is a golden candlestick, might call that a menorah. And then you have the table of showbread, and then the golden altar of incense. And then they don't show it here because they want you to see behind the veil here. And this is a little, this area right here shows the portion of the veil. It actually would go all the way across here. All the way across the building. And then once behind, you're going to have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, we want to take a look at each of these individually and briefly see what each would teach. So let's move to the first one, which is the brazen altar. The brazen altar taught sanctification and purification, which is... Oh, I beg your pardon. That didn't sound right, so I'll back up and say I missed number one. The brazen altar is substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah in his true humanity. So you have the brazen altar out here. This is where you put the animal, and you slit his throat, and you put him here and tie him down on the horns, and he becomes an innocent sacrifice for the people. The animals hadn't done anything. Animals don't have sin natures, so they haven't done anything. Animals are supposed to eat each other and carry on like wild animals. That's what they do. So there's no sin nature with animals. So they are an innocent party to any of the things the Jews have personally been involved in. So something that is completely innocent is taken inside here to the outer court, and they are put here and they are burned. It is a sacrifice with fire, and that indicates judgment of the sins. And therefore, that is the brazen altar, a substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah's true humanity, is what is taught there through typology. Then secondly, you have the brazen laver. And I want to show you as we go through, I'll pop this up each time as we drill our way into this, so you get orientation of where we are on each occasion. Next, we come to the laver, the brazen laver, or brass if you prefer. Sanctification and purification. You had to wash your hands if you were a priest before you went into the tabernacle proper, and that indicates rebound. You're not taking a bath here, you're only cleaning your hands and feet, and when you do that, it indicates rebound. So that's the brazen laver. Then you can see where it's located here. We move inside the first veil, and we come into the golden lampstand, which is found inside the tabernacle's first segment called the holy place. Now, this golden lampstand, and they call it today, our Jewish friends do, a menorah, it's gold, indicating the deity of Christ, and it produces light. It is the only source of light inside the tabernacle proper, and therefore it indicates Christ as the light of the world. And, of course, there has to be a fuel for that, and that is oil. And you have oil as the source of the light. And the Holy Spirit indwelt and filled the true humanity of Christ from the virgin birth until he dismissed his soul and spirit on Golgotha. And so we have the golden lampstand, and it is, of course, teaching the deity of Christ, the light, Christ, the light of the world, the oil, the Holy Spirit who indwelt and filled him during the incarnation. The next item of business, the candlestick is here. And then the next one we go to is the table of showbread. And it sits here, and that's the table there on the diagram. It has several things on it. The table itself was made of acacia wood covered with gold, and that speaks of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that is the accurate doctrine of the hypostatic union. Secondly, we have bread on that table. It was unleavened, and that reminds us of the perfection of Christ as the staff of life, symbolizing eternal life through him. And C, the bread and the wine that was on the table symbolized fellowship with God through union with Christ. And so that teaches us the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ. So we can see that at the table of showbread. Now, the next item on the agenda is the golden altar. The golden altar of incense, too, was made of acacia wood covered with gold. It symbolized Christ as our intercessor and advocate through whom prayers are offered to God. And therefore, Jesus Christ processes our prayers. We pray our prayer to God, but Jesus Christ is our advocate and our intercessor. And the Holy Spirit also is involved in our prayers in the church age. But Jesus Christ is always involved in them, for he represents us as head of the church. And therefore, he is our high priest. And when we pray to God, then Jesus Christ stands there, and he is one who processes those prayers. God is the one who forgives them. And therefore, we see this pictured in the altar of incense. Now, we have another thing that comes up. Oh, I forgot to show you that, didn't I? Well, it sits right here. And we back up, and that's how it looks. You see the bread on here. There's also not shown here, but you have wine as well. And then we have the golden altar of incense. This indicates prayer. There's where it's located here. And then we go to the veil. Now, where I found these pieces of artwork, They didn't provide a veil, so I had to go somewhere else for that, and this is pretty horrible. But you can see this priest standing here, and behind him is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The veil actually would reach across this area here. Now, the veil was made of white linen, indicating impeccability of Christ as well as his righteousness. It portrayed the body of Christ as our qualified substitute. Only through him do humans have access to God. You will recall that when Jesus Christ was being judged on the cross, and then when the judgment was over in the temple there in Jerusalem, as you go into the tabernacle, you come in to the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, this veil here was ripped in two. Therefore, we have access to God. Where previously we had to go through, if we were Jews, we had to go through an authorized priesthood. The authorized priesthood was the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron. Now, there are still those in Christendom that want to pass along the concept that there's still a specialized priesthood to whom the people must go to resolve issues within their lives spiritually. You have to go through the priesthood in order to get absolution. Go through the priesthood in order to get forgiveness of sins. Go through the priesthood to get this, that, and the other thing. Like, these people are something beyond an individual that has a sinful nature and is in need of a Savior. Like, somehow they have a direct contact with the throne room. They do not. You are royal priest. The veil has been ripped and torn. It is open for you to walk right into the Holy of Holies with your prayers. You have access to God because you're royal priest and royal family. You can say your own prayers directly to the Father. Jesus Christ is your intercessor and advocate, and you don't need a middleman. And that's what the veil teaches. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant is made of acacia wood covered with gold, again typifying the hypostatic union. And it contains several things that teach us doctrine, and therefore would have done so for the Jews. You have the law, which is in there, which Christ fulfilled to the letter. B, here we have Aaron's rod that budded, symbolizing eternal life through Christ. The rod there was a stick that certainly came back to life and had leaves on it, etc. Olive branches, I recall. Then we have C, the pot of manna, as a reminder of divine provision, which these people in the wilderness were constantly being provided. They had no jobs. Ever think of that? They had duties, but they didn't have any jobs. What they were doing out there was surviving. There was no pay window. No one hired anybody. They were given duties by God. You behave yourself and do what I tell you in all of these varied ways we've just reviewed, I'll take you to the promised land because you'll have the capacity for it. But until you get the capacity, you're not going to go. And they never went because they never got the capacity, because they never understood what was going on. They were arrogant people. They were self-centered people. They were people of an entitlement mentality, which we discussed Sunday. Wanted everything handed to them. And God was honorable to do that for them. He gave them food. He gave them shelter. He gave them clothing that their shoes never wore out. There's a passage in Scripture that during that whole 40 years, the shoes never wore out. So there's no shoe store. So there had to be some miracle to help them walk around for 40 years. And so their shoes never wore out. God provided everything they need, and did they deserve it? They did not. But he loved them anyhow, and he says, you're my chosen people. I'm giving you the land. You can go take it if you want to. But now you think that the people over there make you look like a grasshopper. What kind of mentality is that? Who can run a country? Who can go into a country and be a representative of me on planet Earth when you are fearful and when you're cowards? And you're cowards. You went up there. You took a look. You didn't like the lay of the land. You didn't like the people you saw. I'm telling you, the sin of the Amorites is full, and it's time to go take the land. and you said no. So back into the wilderness with your pair of shoes and your bare, meager existence from my total grace. They never got it. Second generation did. They went into the land, and they were quite efficient in conquering the people there as well as the property. Now, they made some big mistakes, of course, but at least they got across the river. Therefore, the pot of manna is a reminder of divine provision. The mercy seat, as you well know, that's the top portion here, this area here, and it also includes the angels, decommissioned apparently. They only have two wings. The mercy seat was transformed from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace by the blood of the atonement sprinkled on it. If blood doesn't show up here on Atonement Day, blood doesn't show up, Israel's in deep trouble. They're in deep trouble because this blood here covered their sins for the year. And when the angels look down, one representing righteousness, the other justice, which is the integrity of God. When these angels look down, they don't see any blood, they report in. And what righteousness demands, justice must execute. And when there's blood there, then what righteousness demands is atonement. The sins are covered for another year. Now, our Jewish brethren get involved in this every year, their Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And they go through all sorts of things in order to ensure that they've dotted every tittle and what have you. And so when they do, they think that their sins have been covered for the coming year, the previous year, and then they go into a new year, clean slate. And then they move their way to the next Yom Kippur. What is being taught here is that there is a throne of judgment awaiting all of us, but the spiritual death of Christ, signified by the blood of the animal, covers our sins through the forgiveness of God through propitiation of Christ. And therefore, we're free, and this teaches that. We're free because of the sacrifice of Christ, and we believe that. This ritual here demonstrated those doctrines. And the priests were obligated through divine revelation that they were being communicated to by theophanies, they were being communicated to by dreams and visions, communicated to by Moses and Aaron, and being communicated to by various priests who had the responsibilities within the Levitical priesthood. All of this were teaching aids. And people would learn their doctrine from this, for the Mosaic law was there, but the only people that referenced it were Moses, and then he taught the people, along with assistance from the priesthood and all of these things we've noted. They were to learn doctrine through visual aids and ritual. It was the ritual plan of God. Doctrine taught through ritual. Now, you can think by going through the routine of all of this that you've pleased God. We've done all seven of these. We've done all of these. We've heard all of what goes on inside the building there where we're not allowed to go. They've told us all about that. So we pay attention until you get the doctrine. It's just ritual without reality. And that was the problem of the first generation. And for those who are involved in ritual today, it's ritual without reality. And we have denominations and organizations that have a great deal of ritual, and the ritual becomes the reality for people. I do the ritual, therefore God is happy with me. The ritual teaches a concept, a principle, a doctrine, a reality. That's what you have to get in your soul, and that becomes the way you think. And ritual is what you do. Doctrine is what you think. So the mercy seat was transformed from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace by the blood of atonement sprinkled upon it. And secondly, the two guardian cherubs represented the integrity of God and the principle, what righteousness demands, justice must execute. So having done that, you've got the completed tabernacle, and that's how it looked at night with encampments around it. Not a bad visual, because you've got the Shekinah glory right here lighting up the area. So the sacrifices, the feast days, the Sabbaths, and the tabernacle all taught divine categories of theology but which had been distorted over the centuries to produce an oral law. Now, in our verse, we find that the present Jerusalem, that is, first century Jerusalem, is in slavery to the oral law's misrepresentations of the Mosaic law. If you have a writing, we put here the Mosaic law, and some of that is confusing to the people, and the people come to the priest and say, what does this mean? And then the priest have to come up with an explanation. And so their explanations became the oral law. And the oral law eventually took precedence over the Mosaic law. And that's what you see going on to a great deal in the Gospels. Jesus Christ is being constantly pestered by the Pharisees and the scribes and others about how the disciples are not obeying the oral law. And Jesus Christ's whole issue was to fulfill the Mosaic law. He had no obligation to fulfill any of the oral law. This was the issue, and all of those people that hobnobbed with those in the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and so on, they were big on the oral law. And when you take a commentary, which is basically what the oral law is, and you give it priority over the law itself, then you've got a problem. And that, by the way, is what faces our client nation today. We have been victimized by oral law in a fashion superseding the Constitution. We have people who sit around and muse over certain categories of our Constitution and decide what it means, emanations from the penumbras and all of that kind of razzmatazz, and they come up with ideas that they say must be what our founders meant, when the founders never had anything like that cross their minds. And, of course, the Ninth and Tenth Amendments say if it's not in the Constitution, then you can forget about it, buddy. It's up to the states. But then we've thrown out those two amendments. And once we sign this treaty next month over in Copenhagen, if that treaty is signed and then ratified by Congress, then if you own a Constitution, you got a picture of one up on the wall, got a book with it in it, you might as well use it for fire starter, kindling or something. It is useless. It is an anachronism. And therefore, we have these legal poobahs that have their oral law in our legal system, case law, precedent, stare decisis. All of this business has superseded the Constitution. So that's what's happened to us. It happened to the Jews. It's happening to us. It's happened with the Bible. Everything's upside down and backwards. And no one seems to know, and worse, they don't seem to care. Salvation was assumed to be accomplished through keeping the Sabbaths, performing the sacrifices, and honoring the feast days. It's what they represented is what would have been salvation. Galatians 4:25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. She's a slave. She was a slave in Egypt. She was a slave when she hooked up with Sarai coming out of Egypt. She was her housemaid. Then she was a slave when Abraham came into her tent. She was a slave when she gave birth to Ishmael. She was a slave when she died. And she was an unbeliever during the whole process. And therefore, what now is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is as Hagar. Jerusalem is a slave going back to the Mosaic law, which now has been superseded by the resurrected Christ. You want to go back to Sinai, says Paul. You're just like Hagar. You are a slave to a former age, a former dispensation, a former time. You do not see that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. It is an anachronism. And that's where you're living. And all Jerusalem now is as Hagar. It's a slave to an old idea. The teaching age of the Mosaic Law had been distorted into a system of works, thus transforming Judaism from a legitimate system of worshiping God to a legalistic religion. What used to be legitimate is now religion, and a religion is simply nothing but man trying to do things to impress God, where God reaches down to man through Christianity for salvation. So in Galatia, the Judaizers are recommending that Gentile believers in cities such as Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, be circumcised, an expression of their belief that faith in Christ and adherence to the Mosaic Law were imperatives for salvation. Faith in Christ plus something. And they didn't like Paul either. They thought that they could get rid of Paul by besmirching his reputation and teaching that he didn't have it straight, that he was not up to speed, that you just can't be a believer by faith. If you're a Gentile, you're going to have a little surgery, buddy. Breast time for you. The Judaizers were unbelievers, and nothing can be added to faith alone. It is either faith alone in the Mosaic Law alone, or faith alone in Christ alone, no combos. First century Judaism was an anachronism since it had transferred Sinai to Zion. Jerusalem, although situated on Mount Zion, was spiritually removed back to Mount Sinai. So you got a mountain, it's called Moriah, Zion if you prefer. And there, the Jews had their system that was contorted into an oral law, which they then followed, and everything was ritual for salvation. And they did not get what the rituals were teaching. They missed Christ when he showed up on the scene, and therefore they were just like the first generation Jews. They were left behind. So, what have the Galatians done? As believers, they are citizens of the heavenly community, citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, but who have chosen to revert to a life in slavery to religion. There were Jews who believed in Christ. There were Jews who understood who he was, that he was the Messiah. And yet they allowed themselves to drift back into the legalism of Judaism. Judaism has been retired. Christianity has taken its place. The rituals represented the coming Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah now resurrected. They didn't get that. They got it enough to be saved, and then they let the legalism intrude and take them back to Sinai. And they're as much slaves as Hagar. So believers, as believers, they're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, but who've chosen to revert to a life in slavery to religion. And of course, there were those who never believed in the first place. Now, the basis of Judaism was sound and authentic when based on the Mosaic Law. That must be understood. It was a legitimate system that God revealed to Moses and was executed rightly by him and by others through the history of Israel. It was ignored at times. It was followed at times. There were about six kings that were measured on equal with David. David was the sine qua non of kings of Israel. Others were judged by him as to whether they were successful or not. And there were six of them that got a good KER, King's Efficiency Rating. The rest were not. And that means there were times when Israel was following the ritual plan of God, and there were a lot of times they weren't, and there were five occasions where God came to them and pulled them down as a nation known as the fifth cycle of discipline. It happened last in A.D. 70, and some imply that that was when the second advent of Christ occurred, I guess. It's hard to keep up with that crowd, too. The basis of Judaism was sound and authentic when based on the Mosaic Law. But by the time the Lord appeared in his true humanity, Judaism had been transformed into religion by means of the oral law. And the oral law had dissuaded so many people with regard to those principles, those prophecies that are found in Scripture that would have identified for them the Messiah when he arrived. Some saw that. Some saw it and believed. Some saw it, believed, and reverted. Some saw it, believed, and went forward. But those who were in Jerusalem at the time of the first century, the incarnation of Christ, post-resurrection events, there were those who had believed but then were brought back into the oral law. There were those who believed and went forward. But Jerusalem itself is characterized by Paul at the time in which he writes Galatians, that you people are just like Hagar. You are slaves. You've gone back to Sinai. It is over for Judaism. Christianity is now taking its place. Dominant among the forces of the oral law were the Pharisees and scribes, who on one occasion quizzed the Lord this way: "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Did your mom ever tell you to wash your hands before coming to the table?" That used to be the, "Did you wash your hands?" "Yes, ma'am. Let me see." "You didn't wash your hands. Look at those nails." So back you had to go. And that's what these guys were saying. These guys are eating and they didn't do their hand deal? Well, that was Mark 7:5. The Lord's response reveals the source of their legalism, beginning in verse 6. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as is written." Then he quotes Isaiah 29:13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So he's nailing them on the oral law thing. Then verse 9, he was also saying to them, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." A lot of that going on today. There's a lot of tradition being kept. Tradition that's been developed out of assumptions regarding the Word of God. Traditions that have been developed in many ways, like the Jews' oral law. Catholic Church has a lot of oral law. They get papal bulls. They get messages from on high. Same thing happens out in Salt Lake City with those people that are called the Mormons. I don't even know what they come up with over at Mecca, but they seem to come up with whatever they need whenever it's needed. Constantly contradicting themselves. Their theology is horrible. Their concept of divine revelation is flawed. All of these people are simply playing games in using God to promote their hidden agenda. Unbelievers who characteristically elevate the traditions of men above the commandment of God are in slavery to religion. The believers in Galatia, who deviated from grace and went back to legalism, returned to the slavery they had previously escaped. Now we go to Galatia and we've got some Gentiles. And they've been evangelized by Paul. And he's left them there with good, solid, basic doctrine. They are believers, they're royal family. But they're Gentiles. And they don't know too much about the Mosaic law. They don't know much about Judaism and its oral law. And then the Jews come into town. There were four that we've noted. The Jews come in and they find out about this. They say, "Well, look, we know about this Jesus fellow and this concept that if you believe on him, you have eternal life. But you've got to come around to our way of thinking. You have also got to be circumcised." Now, I don't know what the rules were for the ladies, but for the guys, it had to add to faith alone in Christ alone with circumcision. Who would have think of this? Couldn't it be something that everybody could participate in? So they demanded this of these people, and they were hoodwinked into thinking, well, it's a necessary thing that we do. And lo and behold, I guess like crossing the Jordan, where Joshua lined the entire male population up and then had about several days of bris, I guess that's what they did in Galatia. And Paul gets wind of this. And what they've done is they've taken salvation by grace and they've added something to it. And therefore, they've gone back into the oral tradition and the slavery that was recognized in the oral law. The Jews, the unbeliever Jews, have propagandized them into getting into legalism. In verse 25, Hagar is characterized as Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In other words, the woman who was born a slave is symbolic of the slavery that post-Judaistic Jerusalem had become. They're in slavery down there in Jerusalem. Slavery to an anachronism. They continued to run, tried their best to continue to run that temple down there with all the sacrifices and the rituals and all the razzmatazz that went with it. Every Saturday there was the Sabbath. It went on and on, week after week after week. Where the Messiah is now resurrected. There's a new plan. And they missed it. The phrase corresponds to, let's flip back so you'll know where we are, Galatians 4:25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Corresponds to is the present active indicative of the verb sus toikeo in connection with rapid advances and retreats. It means that soldiers should stay in the same line or rank. So what you have here is everybody lines up. That's the concept originally for sus toikeo. In connection with rapid advance and retreats, it means that soldiers should stay in the same line or rank. Later it came to refer to keeping concepts together in a series, to be able to think logically and sequentially. Hagar is allegorized as Mount Sinai, that is, she corresponds to Sinai. You can take Sinai, which is where the Mosaic Law was revealed, and it's a mountain, and you can't go over here, let's go to Jerusalem. You have Zion here, which is a mountain. And you're saying, Hagar is Mount Zion. Hagar is Jerusalem. And it's just like a mountain in Sinai. It is the same thing. This is dead. Jesus Christ has superseded that. Therefore, what's going on in Jerusalem is dead. And the one that symbolizes or allegorizes this is this woman here. You have Hagar. Hagar. Dead. Slave. It came to refer to keeping concepts together in a series. Hagar is allegorized as Mount Sinai, that is, she corresponds to Sinai, which was the source of the Mosaic Law, which has not only been abandoned for the traditions of men, but also it and the traditions are no longer valid in light of the resurrected Christ who fulfilled the law. All of this is over, and yet the Jews are keeping it alive. And they're keeping it alive only in their own imagination because in reality it's dead. Paul says that the Jews had moved Sinai to Zion and then provides an allegorical image of Hagar corresponding to the present Jerusalem. Now, let's illustrate this. Let's review what motivated our forebears to leave England and come to the vast wilderness of North America. What we're going to note here in this excerpt tomorrow evening, and I've got two major ones for you, is this. What was it that drove our forebears out of Europe to where they were willing to brave the Atlantic Ocean and come over here in the 17th century for a new beginning? What went on in Europe was that doctrine was being rejected. There were fights between emerging denominations. There was a fight and a battle between whether England would be Catholic or Protestant or Anglican. And therefore the kings got involved in this, and they started passing laws which restricted free exercise and told people they had to go to church on Sunday, and they had to go to certain churches, and they had to give a certain amount of money. And if you missed going to church, they would know and they would fine you. And all of this razzmatazz was going on in England. And therefore, those who chose to brave the Atlantic said, we're not doing this. We want to go to a place where we can have free exercise of religion. and therefore they came here. And they found it, and they constructed it, and they developed a system whereby you could come to your place of meeting, and you could discuss the Scriptures, and you could believe what you so well pleased to do. And no one questioned your right to free exercise and free assembly. We want to take a look at that and compare it to the problem that Jerusalem had and that Galatia was having. And we want to see the end game of that. It's not a pretty sight. So we'll pick it up tomorrow evening at this point. Father, we thank you for the privilege of going back in time and reviewing a few concepts regarding our Lord as he was revealed in the Old Testament. He is the Old Testament in flesh and blood, in hypostatic union. He fulfilled everything there that was to be fulfilled. And therefore, we can look to him for our eternal salvation through faith in him. He, therefore, is what we worship. The ritual is over. The oral law has been cast aside. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which you are, and you therefore provide everything that we need in order to carry forward our duties in the church age. May we take these responsibilities seriously, and may it be a source of great encouragement and motivation for us as we seek to do your will. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.